It's good to see you this evening. By way of review and preview, I might just pick up where we left off this morning and remind us that the introductions of Paul's letters or Paul's epistles include the theme of both servitude, servants and servitude, as well as the theme of the gospel. And so this weekend, from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, presented a message titled, The Gospel of God. This evening, from Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, The Gospel of Truth. Tomorrow morning, from Galatians 1, verses 1 through 10, The Gospel of Grace. And then from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, The Gospel of Life. And in each case, as the Apostle Paul drafted his epistles or his letters under inspiration of the Spirit of God, those themes resonated there in those early verses. This evening, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. It was in 1997 that the dazed crew of a Japanese fishing boat were plucked out of the Sea of Japan, clinging to the wreckage of their sunken ship. Their rescue, however, was followed by immediate imprisonment once the authorities questioned the sailors on their ship's loss. They claimed that a cow, will y'all say moo with me? Say moo, moo. One more time, moo. That's good. They claimed that a cow, falling out of a clear blue sky, had struck their boat amidship, shattering the hull and sinking the vessel within minutes. They remained imprisoned for several weeks until the Russian Air Force reluctantly informed the Japanese authorities that the crew of one of its cargo planes had apparently stolen a cow. Let me hear the moo again. They had stolen a cow wandering on the edge of a Siberian airfield, and they had forced the cow into the plane's cargo hold, and they hastily took off for home. But of course, unprepared for live cargo in the ship's hold, they now had a rampaging cow on their hands. And to save the aircraft and themselves, they shoved the animal out of the cargo hold as they crossed the Sea of Japan at 30,000 feet. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Hey, mates, look at this. Incoming cow. You say, Pastor Matt, is that really a true story? Well, it claimed to be an Associated Press news release when I read it on the internet. I don't know if that story is true or not, but I do know one thing that is true. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And in a day of tall tales and urban legends and internet rumors and fake news, there is one thing that remains true, the word of truth, the gospel. And in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul gave thanks to God. Verse number 3, Colossians 1, verse 3. He gave thanks to God for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. Verse number 4. Because they had heard, here it is, the word of the truth of the gospel, verse number 5, and had come to, verse number 6, they had come to know that grace of God in truth. So that from Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, I'd like to present a message I've titled, The Gospel of Truth, The Gospel of Truth. Let's pause briefly for prayer. God above, we thank you for the ancient words, the words of your Holy Spirit that were given by inspiration to men who inscripturated your revelation to us. And Lord, we thank you that your word is true and that your gospel is true. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts with a conviction this evening, a conviction regarding the gospel. As you call us to be servants of it, Lord, may we with courage and boldness communicate the good news of the gospel because it is in fact true. So I commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul follows the standard pattern of written correspondence in the ancient world with the introduction in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he identifies himself as Paul. He defends his authority as an apostle, he says, by the will of God. He mentions a co-laborer who was with him, that's Timothy, our brother. In verse number 2, he addresses his readers, that's the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. He greets them in a traditional manner, grace to you and peace. Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2 are standard fare, but then Paul launches into the body of this letter with an extended sentence. Verses 3 through 8 are a single sentence as Paul wrote it in the Greek language under inspiration of the Spirit of God. And most of your English translations will reflect that single sentence. You'll find commas and you'll find semicolons, but not until the end of verse number 8 will you find a period. And although it appears to be a run-on sentence, verses 3 through 8 really embodies a single emphasis. Namely, Paul is celebrating the gospel of truth. This evening, I want to offer 7 observations about the gospel from this passage. And they're not necessarily new insights, but they're worthy of our review. If we are to be like Epaphras in verse number 6, whom Paul described as a dear fellow servant, it's soon doulos, fellow servant and faithful minister. You see it there at the end of verse number 6. That's diakonos of Christ. Beginning in verse number 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Number 1, if you're taking notes, the gospel is accepted by faith alone. The gospel is accepted by faith alone. More often than not, when I am presenting the gospel to another person, that one has left our conversation still unbelieving. And in spite of my perfectly packaged presentation, citing all of the most important scripture verses, using my most persuasive arguments, they fail to believe. And no matter how hard I try to convince them of the truth of the gospel, they refuse to believe. Perhaps my witness is a waste. But no, I'm reminded that the source of faith is God the Father. That would be a first subpoint. Subpoint letter A, the source of faith is God the Father. The source of our faith is God the Father, for biblical faith is not the fruit of intellectual persuasion, but the gift of God. I would cite Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It explains that we are not the primary source of our own faith. By grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and I would point that antecedent back to faith. What is the gift of God? Our faith is the gift of God. Philippians 1, 29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe in him. And I would cite the illustration of the dialogue between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter answered, well, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said, no, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. No human being convinced you of this, but my Father who is in heaven. So the source of our faith is God the Father. It is a gift of his grace. And we then have the responsibility to exercise that faith, you see. And so I would say that the source of our faith is God the Father. I would say, secondly, letter B, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ the Son. Verse number 4, Paul is thankful for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ the Son. It's not the degree of our faith. It's not the strength of our faith. It's the object of our faith that's important. More faith won't save you more. Less faith won't save you less. Beware of having faith in your faith. If you have faith in your faith, you'll find yourself frequently doubting your salvation. What if I didn't believe enough? What if I wasn't sincere enough? Students, your salvation is not dependent upon you, but upon the work of Jesus Christ. It's an important distinction to make. Charles Spurgeon once used the illustration to explain the importance of faith's object by telling a story of two men in a boat. Two men in a boat were caught in severe rapids, and they were being swept away toward a waterfall. Someone on the shore tried to save them by throwing them a rope, and one of the men in the boat grabbed hold of that rope and was pulled safely to shore, while the other man grabbed hold of a seemingly more substantial object that was a large log that was floating by. And he held on to that log with great strength. But the man was carried downstream over the rapids and was never seen again. You see, faith is represented by that rope that's linked to shore. Well, no matter how firmly the man held on to that log, it was futile to save him. It only led to ruin. He was sincere. He was strong, but he was dependent upon the wrong thing. And so it is that the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone, as the object of your faith, is the only means of salvation. No amount of good works, religious ceremony, church membership, charitable giving, baptism, you know these things. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul is thankful. He's so thankful for the Colossians when he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And so I would say to you, number one, the gospel is accepted by faith alone. The source of our faith is God the Father. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the Son. I would say to you from verse number four, the gospel, number two, the gospel affects our love for one another. And Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, the gospel affects our love for one another. Genuine faith does not exist in a vacuum, but produces a changed life. In John 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Verses 3 and 4, Paul is giving thanks to God for the Colossians' faith in Christ and for their love for one another, because evidently the Colossian church was not selective in their love. They didn't suffer from the same divisive and exclusive cliques like the Corinthian church. They had love for all the saints. And the Colossians' faith was fleshed out in their love for one another. I want you to turn with me quickly to the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John. Turn quickly to 1 John, and rather than my ramblings, allow me to quickly read a number of scripture references from 1 John, beginning in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse number 9. 1 John 2, verse number 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3, verse number 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. Students, I submit to you that the gospel affects our love for one another. You cannot even pretend to be a servant in the gospel if you don't have a sincere, genuine love for one another. Back in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There's the word of the truth of the gospel. And I would say that number three, the gospel anticipates our hope in heaven or our home in heaven. The gospel anticipates our hope or our home in heaven. Now, some view Bible faith as mental assent. Some view Bible hope as wishful thinking. But neither is the case. Bible faith is a consequence, or I'm sorry, a confidence in the promises of God. Bible hope is an anticipation of those promises being fulfilled. The gospel message is the message that anticipates that inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away, it's forever reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1. And that should transform our lives because of the hope of our inheritance in heaven. We will reject the enjoy now and pay later mentality of our world. It's why the Apostle Paul was a servant in the gospel. He said that he considered the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. That hope of heaven, that home in heaven. And the greatest Bible illustration of this is Moses. Hebrews 11 tells us the story of Moses, that by faith, Moses, when he had come of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and the treasures in Egypt. And he looked to the reward, so that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And Moses anticipated the prospect of a future hope and a future home because of the promises of the gospel. Earlier today, the missionary martyrs to the Aka Indians were mentioned. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and Roger Udarian and the others. And of course, we know it was Jim Elliott who profoundly said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that was a conviction about the hope and the home of heaven and that eternal reward. And we live in light of that eternity because we know our citizenship is there. And so because of the gospel, we look forward to a home in heaven. The gospel anticipates our hope in heaven. It was 4 years ago now that I received a phone call from my father. My father was a professor at Northland International University. And just over four and a half years ago now, he suffered some abdominal pain. He went to the small hospital there in northern Wisconsin, the UP of Michigan, and he complained of that abdominal pain. And after a quick examination, they told him that he would need further examination. And so we brought him to the city of Minneapolis, St. Paul, and there further examination was carried out. And 8 days later, he died in my home. 8 days from diagnosis to death. My father died in my home. He died in my son's bedroom. He was 59 years old. It was a year and a half ago then that my mother was diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer. We invited my mother to come and live with us so that we could care for her. We sold her home. We bought a larger home with a mother-in-law apartment. And for a year and a half, we cared for her until she passed away in January. She was only 62 years old. And in both cases, I was at my parents' bedside when they breathed their last. And I wept and I grieved. My mom and dad are now gone. But students, I don't grieve as those with no hope. I do grieve, but not as those with no hope because of the gospel. You see, they're no longer walking by faith. They are walking by sight. and they are now with Jesus. And that's a comfort to me. The gospel anticipates our hope and our home in heaven. Look at verse number 6. Which has come unto you? What is that? What has come unto you? The end of verse number 5, the truth, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. I would submit number 4, the gospel is available to all the world. Number 4, the gospel is available to all the world. The gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a local and limited message for a few fanatics at a specific time and place in the first century. But rather, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That includes us here in the Western Hemisphere. That includes Minnesota. That includes West Virginia. So that in John's revelation, he could write that after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that the word of truth, the gospel, is for the world. That is why we give to worldwide evangelism. That is why we go to the world with the gospel. That is why we ought to be servants here or there in the gospel. Earlier today, I was in contact with ABC graduate Sarah Salona. We were texting back and forth. Sarah Salona is there in Minneapolis. She knows that I'm here with you this week, and she is reaching the world in the city of Minneapolis, specifically Somalia women. And she's a servant in the gospel. And I would ask you this evening, in what ways are you taking the gospel to the world? Maybe to Beckley, giving out gospel tracts. Maybe to Minneapolis, reaching Muslim women. Maybe it is around the world, but the gospel is available to the whole world, all the world. This is not a Western gospel. This is not proprietary news for us alone. Look at verse 6 again. Verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Number 5, the gospel is advanced by reproduction. The amazing thing about the gospel is that it still works. It still saves. It is not returned void. As in the time of Paul's writing to the Colossians, the gospel is still now bearing fruit as its seed is planted, as it's watered, as it grows, as it's reproduced around the world. The gospel is advanced by reproduction. Allow me to read for you a portion from the Resource Operation World, and perhaps you're familiar with that book and those resources. Perhaps, Mr. Peterson, you've used it in your classes. Historically, this is from Operation World, historically, the darkest continent in the world, Africa, now has nearly 200 million evangelical Christians. In 1900, there were 50,000 born-again believers in Latin America. Today, there are 90 million evangelical Christians in Latin America. There were 2.5 million evangelicals in the Soviet Union when the Iron Curtain fell, despite decades of communism. Since then, that number has increased exponentially. Formerly closed countries like Nepal, Turkey, Mongolia, Albania, and countless others are being penetrated with the gospel. People are being saved. New Testament churches are being established. In 1950, missionaries were forced out of China, leaving behind fewer than 1 million evangelical church members. After 65 years of persecution under a communist government, recent estimates range up to 150 million born-again Christians. mostly in underground covert churches. Even if we take the lowest estimate there in China, which is 50 million Christians, it represents the largest influx of new believers into the Christian church by confession of faith anytime, anywhere in 2,000 years of church history. So I am telling you that God is not dead, the gospel is not dead, but rather the gospel is being advanced by reproduction. And sign me up for that program. I want to be part of that. Of course, everything is not peaches and cream in world evangelism. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "A great and effective door is open to me, but there are many adversaries." However, here in Colossians 1, verse 6, Paul declares that the gospel is bringing forth fruits. The gospel is advanced by reproduction. Where one reaches one, those two then reach four the eight, and you understand the math. Number six, the gospel is anchored in the grace of God. It's anchored in the grace of God. The end of verse number six. "Since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." I know I'm preaching to the choir this evening. I know that you know the solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone, and so forth. But Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus Christ, the embodiment of that grace. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace. The gospel is anchored in the grace of God. "For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Verse number seven. "As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, Syndulos, who is for you a faithful minister, a diakonos of Christ." Epaphras is the one that took the gospel to the people of Colossae. So that, number seven, the gospel is articulated by God's people. Although salvation is anchored in God's grace, God uses people to articulate that grace. Romans 10 asks the obvious question, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Epaphras is the servant, the slave, and the servant who brought the word of truth, the gospel of grace, to the Colossian church. And Epaphras was evidently Paul's representative, because Paul was in prison. Paul was unable to go. And so Epaphras went in his place. Students, we are God's people. We are God's representatives. We are responsible to be witnesses, boldly giving the word of truth, the gospel. Yesterday afternoon and evening, we flew from Minneapolis, St. Paul, to Atlanta, and then here to Charleston, West Virginia, where we met up with Dr. Rick Gregory there in Atlanta. And on the flight from Atlanta to Charleston, West Virginia, he sat in the seat directly in front of me. And sitting next to him was a Mormon man. And I had barely pulled out my Bose noise-canceling headphones before Dr. Gregory was already giving the gospel to the Mormon man sitting next to him. And so I held my headphones in my lap, and I listened, and I eavesdropped. Of course, after we took off and we were airborne, It was so loud in the airplane, I couldn't catch all the words. I could just see Dr. Gregory and this Mormon man interacting. And so I put on my noise-canceling headphones, and the hour passed. But during that entire hour, I watched those two men back and forth, back and forth. The plane landed. I took off my headphones, and now the engines were a bit more quiet, so I could eavesdrop again. And I could hear what was being said again. And do you know what Dr. Gregory was saying? He was telling the guy that it's faith alone that saves us. You see, my hunch was proven true. For the entire flight, for the entire hour, he was giving the Mormon gentleman the gospel of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. He was articulating the gospel to this gentleman. And his final words to that Mormon man were these: go read the Bible. Nothing else. Just read the Bible. And students, the urgency that we have in our witness is great because of the duration of our life is brief. It's what was explained this morning from 1 Peter 4. In that case, it was a one-hour window of time to give a Mormon man the gospel. And who would explain it to him if Dr. Gregory hadn't seized that hour? The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. 39 people died while I just read that poem. Every hour, 5,417 people pass from this life to their eternal destiny, and most of them have never heard the word of truth, the gospel of grace. The Colossians heard it from a fellow servant of Paul's, a fellow slave of Paul's, Epaphras. I heard it from a vacation Bible school teacher. You might have heard it from your mom or dad. The gospel of truth is a message to be articulated by God's people. Folks, truth is a strange thing these days. Stories of cows falling from the sky? I don't know about that. But there is one word of truth, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it has changed your life, and if it will change another's life, as it did the Colossians, then may we be men and women like Epaphras, fellow doulos, a faithful diakonos. You know these terms. Let's be servants in the gospel.